All right, as you see, this is lesson 15. So we'll be looking at this lesson today and Wednesday night, the Lord willing, we get far enough and get finished with it all before then, we will go back and take up some other material. But this is where we're at this morning, and we're going to look at a few of these questions. Obviously, they're based on the studies that we've already done. So we'll not go back and restudy those. We will mention some of the verses and points as we go through these particular lessons, these particular questions. These questions that we have on here, some of them at least, reflect the very things that you will face as you talk to people about the Godhood, the various ideas that they have. And we need to be able to distinguish between the various views we hear, or we read, or we see on television. Distinguish that from what the truth is. And the only way to know the truth about the Godhead is obviously not how we feel, not by our culture, not by the church we attend, but through the revealed Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we strive to do in the course of our study, is to open God's book and strive to understand Him better based on what has been revealed. Okay, question number one. The Godhead refers to, and the correct answer is, what? B, that's right, Godhood. We talk about God the Father, not talking about Him as the head of Christ. There's a Father-Son relationship we talked about in our study. And that Father-Son relationship is not like a Father-Son relationship we talk about between men, where one begets the other. But that relationship is used to picture something about the Father. Trust, love, unity of mind and purpose. Likeness and image. We talked about that in one of our studies. This term Godhood, we may not use it, but it is a biblical concept. We use words that you may not find in the Bible, but the concept is there. The idea of Godhood is simply the quality or state of being God. Okay, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and skip chapter 1 for now. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. In Him, that's Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's the New American Standard Version. Now, in the New King James Version, some of you are using it. Instead of deity, what does it have? What does it have in the New King James? Godhead, right? Okay, so the fullness of Godhead. Another word we don't use too much, but it's a legitimate term, like maidenhead, for example. And same thing with the word hood, manhood, Godhood. So here's the idea, and there's two other passages. One is in Romans 1:20, where the New King James translates Godhead, and the New American Standard and English Standard use the words divine nature. But that's what the Godhead, when we use that term, refers to. Divine nature, Godhood, the quality or state of being God. Well, since I've mentioned Colossians 1, let's go ahead and read verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Remember, we talked about this term firstborn, the preeminent one. That's the context, not the first begotten. It's not the idea, although some give it that interpretation. But notice the image of the invisible God. Whatever makes God, God, Christ, possesses that nature. He goes on to further specify some of these characteristics of Godhood or Godhead or deity. Verse 16, by him all things were created. That can only be true of someone possessing Godhood. Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So there is no power, angelic power, no power that equates with the power Christ has, the authority he has. He's God. And so verse 17, he's before all things. He's an eternal being. It's true that his body was formed in the womb of Mary, but that was not his beginning. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We talk about the laws of nature. When there are laws, there's a lawgiver. God is the lawgiver. All right, so that's the idea of Godhood. Now, this number C, you may have chosen that one as well. It wouldn't be wrong, but it's not complete. Godhood does include the idea of divine authority, but it's so much more. Godhood includes his eternity, his omniscience, his omnipresence, that he's worthy of praise and complete devotion. That's the reason it's really not a complete answer. It's a part of what is involved in the Godhead. Now, this number D might have been confusing to you. You know, I write questions, and when I write them, I think I know what I want. Sometimes when I go back after they get cold and read them, I think, well, now people are not going to understand that. And if you've been in my classes, you've seen that happen time and time again, that you didn't understand what I was asking for. Well, I'm in the same boat. Sometimes I look back and say, now, what did I mean by that? That's not clear. This is one of those cases. You'll see I put the role Jesus possessed, or the role Jesus was in when he created the world. Now, that can be a correct answer. But it can be incorrect, depending on what you mean by the role that he was in. The reason I say that, if you look up the word role, you have some definitions. We know that words have different definitions, different meanings. One definition is the part or character in a play, a film, to be played by an actor or actress. So maybe an actor plays the part of a bank robber, but they're not a bank robber. That's just a role they're playing. Another definition, the part played by a person in a particular social setting, influenced by his expectation of what is important. So he pretends to be rich, or he pretends to be poor, or whatever it may be. We don't mean that by role. There's one definition that would work. That is the definition that says usual or customary function. His function was indeed the prerogative, powers, and functions of deity. Anyway, to try to clarify that question, I've changed it. So I've marked out the word role, and I said the nature Jesus possessed when he created the world. Now, that fits Godhood. So in the revised lesson, that's the way that's going to read. And so this is exactly what we find when we open the Gospel of John. This is the way John introduces Jesus in his prologue. First 18 verses is an introduction to what he's going to write about. And that's where he starts, that Jesus possessed Godhood, or was part of the Godhead from the very beginning. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there shows there's more than one being. They're not the same being. And the Word was God. We can say the same thing about this audience. We can say Wayne is with man, and he is man. Are both of those statements true? Yes. He's with individual beings that possess manhood, and he is man. He possesses manhood. And that's what's said about Jesus Christ relative to Godhood or deity. And then we've just read Colossians 1:16. We talked about his eternity and that he's the creator. So that's just something you may want to note on your copy. And you may run across that. I know Josh was telling me that people he was talking to, I may have been at work, I don't know, that this is the terms they use. Instead of believing Jesus is a distinct being, they say that's a role he played. Correct, Josh? And so you need to be aware that this is the way people think. It's just like an actor plays the role of a bank robber, but they're not two separate individuals. They're the same person, just in a different role. That is not what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. And that's one reason for putting this question on the lesson. Any comments before I move to the next one? All right, Godhood refers to, number two, so we had Godhead, Godhood, same thing, the quality or state of being God, but we give you some other options that are different. What man can attain when they come to know themselves fully. Do you remember studying a religion that teaches that very thing? The New Age movement teaches that. That you, when you understand yourself fully, when you gain Christ consciousness, you can be God. So that's what sometimes people are taught. So if you ask a New Ager, you believe in God, what's their answer going to be? Yes. But it's not at all what you mean. And then God conceived apart from his body. The problem with that is God doesn't have a body. And so again, there's a faulty concept in that. And then, of course, the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is a legitimate biblical phrase, but it's not talking about Godhood. It's talking about God's plan to save all men, including the people in this audience who are not Jews. Regardless of race, culture, language, background, color of skin, whatever, God's plan was to save all men in Christ. And Paul discusses that in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And so that's what the mystery of the gospel refers to. So a legitimate phrase, but not referring to the quality or state of being God. So that's a mystery. And that's in the gospel. So that's the mystery of the gospel. No, that's not right. It'd be like saying, Keith Company hires, sometimes Dina, the owner, will hire a young woman who you could be called maybe sometimes a girl. Maybe she's not married. And Keith might come to know her and become her friend. So she's a girl, and she's Keith's friend, so she's his girlfriend. No, not quite. And so you see, putting words together doesn't necessarily get you to the right destination. You've got to be careful of the connotation of words. Same thing with this term, mystery of the gospel. Okay? Number three. The one God the Bible reveals is a supernatural, all-powerful male deity. What's wrong with that? He's not a male. He doesn't have gender. He doesn't have a body. That's how we determine gender, in spite of our society today. And he is not a male. Yes, male pronouns are used. But we talked about that. That's a figure of speech. Anthropomorphism, where characteristics of men are attributed to God so we can understand some concepts. Attributes of animals are attributed to God. He's said to have wings, for example. He doesn't have wings. This is to convey a concept to man. It's a common figure of speech, and it's used throughout the Bible. So when you see he, you say, boy, if I could see God, I know he looks just like a man. Well, I don't know what he looks like. You don't either. And he purposely did that, as we'll see here in a moment. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's So people want to draw their imaginations of God. And of course, from the beginning, I say the beginning, early on in man's existence on the earth, this is what men tried to do, make some kind of representation of God that would convey to the mind this great being. That's not what God wants. That lesson was clearly brought home. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. So this is Moses' sermon to the nation of Israel. It occurs about 40 years after they stood, their fathers did, at Mount Sinai. Some of these, but they were younger then, obviously, when they stood at Mount Sinai. And they heard the voice of God from the mountain speaking to them. They were so afraid, they said, asked Moses to be their mediator between them and God, which he did. But Moses now is referring the people back to that historical incident. So this is not a fairy tale. This is not something that happened 500 years earlier. This is something that some of the young ones probably remember. And the aged ones who weren't army men and dying in the wilderness would remember. Two men, Caleb and Joshua, of course, survived that because they were faithful to God. But be that as it may, speaking to the nation. And he calls them back to that event. Look at verse 15. So watch yourselves carefully. Sense. The God we serve is very logical. It's a logic. It's a rational God. A religion that is illogical is not the God of the religion of this God of the Bible. He says, watch yourselves carefully. Sense. You did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. So that you didn't see anything. So that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure. And what's the first two that he mentions? Male, female. So God does not have the form of a male or female to our knowledge. We don't know what form, if any, he has. He's a spirit being. We think in terms of bodies, people in bodies. God does not dwell in a body. Angels do not dwell in a body, but they are real beings. Satan is a real being. To my knowledge, he has no body. He's an angelic being, but a real being. And so, you know, we say, if I can't see it, it doesn't exist. Back, I'm not sure of my dates here. Brandon might remember. Back 1700s, maybe 1800s, maybe as late as then, doctors would operate on one patient, get blood all over them, go to the next patient in hospitals, go to the next patient. People were dying right and left. They didn't know why. Finally, the microscope was invented. They found out there's little things you cannot see called bacteria. Because you could not see them didn't mean they didn't exist. And what happened? These doctors were carrying those bacteria from one patient to the other. At first, of course, men were ridiculed for the idea until it was proven to be true. Because I can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. This is certainly true with the divine being we know as God. Look in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. All right, so if God is a spirit, then Jesus must not have a body either. No, just the opposite. In fact, after he arose from the dead and began to appear to his disciples, look in Luke chapter 24. And let's start in 36. Remember, he had appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And now they went and told the apostles. And then it says in verse 36, while they were telling these things, they're telling the apostles about their experience on the road, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Sometimes people want to treat these appearances as if they were hallucinations. There are several problems with that. People don't hallucinate about things they do not believe or expect. It's usually something they expect, have some anticipation of. They did not expect the body to be raised from the grave. Secondly, people don't have group hallucinations with the same thing. They have individual hallucinations. They may be totally different. These men were unbelievers, not believers. They were unbelievers in the resurrection before Jesus appeared to them. And here it says, he appeared to them and stood in their midst, said, peace be to you. Now note verse 37. They thought they were seeing a spirit. This can't be real. This can't be the body that we saw on Friday upon the cross. Can't be the one that we saw was taken to a tomb and buried with a large stone in front. Can't be that one. This is just a spirit. But look, he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And then he said, touch me. Now, whether they did, I don't know. It would be interesting to know, wouldn't it? If they reached out to touch his hands, to touch his side, to feel his face, I don't know. If we were writing John, there'd be a chapter on that. But the Holy Spirit is writing by his power and conserving the space for all generations to follow. If we had wrote the Bible, we'd have to bring a wheelbarrow in to bring it in. But see, he just says he offered for them to touch him and see, for his spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. So before Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, before he entered the body of Mary as a little baby boy, he had no body. He was a spirit being. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, allusion is made to that very fact where the writer is talking about animal sacrifices. For a sacrifice of an animal, of course, you had to have an animal's body. Animals can't be a sacrifice for men's sins. Men can't be a sacrifice for men's sins because they're sinners too. So what are you going to do? Well, you can send them all to hell and start over. Or one of the Godhead can humble himself and become a man to die for men. But to become a man, he needs a body. And here's what you have. To be a man sacrifice is what I'm saying. Men were men outside their bodies, like the rich man and Lazarus, for example. But to be a sacrifice, he had to have a body. So verse 5, when he comes into the world, Jesus often made reference to that. I'm not from here. I'm not from this earth. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So in our understanding of the Godhood or Godhead, which has been our quarter of study, to understand the God, that the term Godhood does not include a human body, but one of the Godhead, the one we know as Jesus, or the Son of God, took upon himself a human body so he could be a sacrifice for our sins. Okay. And so, number B, the world and all in it, including ourselves. There's a great religion, I say great, I don't mean good, I mean large religion in our society is really prevalent in India that believes, see, how is it normally called if you believe God is the world and everything in it, including ourselves? Pantheism. We had a pandemic. What does that mean? Encompasses all. So, theism has to do with the quality of being God. Pan, everybody has. Everything is. That's Hinduism. And so, many people you may work with and live around that subscribe to that idea. New Age movement copies it. And then, see, one person, Jesus, known by the different titles, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, back to the oneness Pentecostal idea, that these are different roles that he played. That's not true. So, the correct answer is D, none of the above. So, one of the qualities of our growth as a Christian is the spirit of discernment, so we can discern good and evil. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. That's why Bible classes like this are valuable. It helps us to do what he's talking to these readers about. Not enough just to go to church and sing and pray. God expects us to grow. And that's what he talked to them about in verse 12. By this time you ought to be teachers. You're still a bunch of children. Now note what he says. Verse 14. Solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained. Your verb may say exercised or something like that. Trained to discern good and evil. And so they're being confronted with error about Christ, his role on earth, his priesthood, by their Jewish associates. They need at this point, they should have been more mature to be able to discern between truth and error, between good and evil. And so studies like this one may not be the easiest. But if you want to get a job as like Mark Harnick has, you know what? You've got to take some difficult courses, don't you, Mark? That's right. You got to train yourself to discern some things. And that's not easy. It takes dedication and time and patience. And so that's why these kind of studies are valuable. If the Lord is willing, beginning in September, we're going to study another topic that is so widely misunderstood that we need to be able to discern the truth about, and that's the Holy Spirit. So many false conceptions about the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, we'll look at that in our next quarter. All right, so question number 4. The Lord our God is one Lord means, obviously number 1 is not correct. Hopefully we've learned that there's only one person in the Godhead. That's not true. But there are large religions that teach that, like the Oneness Pentecostal. And the Muslim religion teaches that Allah is God, but not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. So again, they would say they believe in God, but it's not the God that you read about in your Bible. So C is the correct answer. The Lord God of the Hebrew nation is unique among gods. He's the only one who can rightly be called God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we don't get these answers out of a Church of Christ workbook talking to some old preacher. We get them out of the Word of God. That's how we need to be able to answer people when they ask us why we believe what we do, or we strive to lead them out of error. And that's why these verses can be of some value to us. So why is it here I'm reading from this book? Why am I reading this book? Why not some book that I can get at the library? Why not? Hindus have all kinds of religious books, for example. Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, she has her book. Jehovah's Witnesses have their books. The Mormons have their books by Joseph Smith. Why am I reading from this book? Why this one? Deuteronomy 6:4. Here's Moses standing before the nation of Israel. I don't know how many were there, 1 million, 2 million people at that particular time, but be that as it may, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now you see that idea of one there. He's unique is the idea. There is no other. Not one in number, that's not the idea, versus another being called God, but he is unique. And you can see that word used that way in 1 Chronicles 29:1. So he says, the next thing, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. What does that mean, love him? Want to hug him? No. The next verse explains, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently. To love God is that his words, his will, his ways, his statutes, his judgments are resting on our heart, guiding our steps, our thoughts, our actions and reactions day by day. Why him? He's the one God. There are no idols. There are no occult powers that can harm me. There's one God. And so I worship him and fear him. And so that's the idea. All right. Let's look at number five. One reason it is so important to recognize the Lord is our God, is the one God. Again, it's certainly not it's not because it's Church of Christ doctrine. And I don't know what you'd hear in some so-called churches of Christ. It's not because those who do not recognize this are morons. There's people who do not recognize this are extremely intelligent and competent people in the business world, for example. And it's certainly not D. But it would be easy for us to fall into that trap. It's not important. Why don't we study something that's important? This is extremely important. My salvation is dependent upon my understanding and relationship to God. Not that I understand everything about Him. I'll never do that. He's infinite. But it is important. When I'm baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so if I don't know what that's all about, that's kind of a farce, isn't it? And so here he said, or the lesson says, A, we will fear Him and keep only His commandments. And that's why it's so important. If you're still in Deuteronomy 6, this sermon, look how chapter 6 begins. It's this very point that we're making. So Moses is addressing the nation of Israel. He said, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments. He used a lot of synonymous words throughout this sermon. And if you would take the time, and I've got them marked in my Bible, maybe you've done it, to go through the book of Deuteronomy and find all those phrases that have to do with commandments and statutes and judgments of the Lord, you're going to do a lot of marking. He emphasized that over and over again. But he said, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord, you'll note the word Lord there, it's in small capitals. The Lord, Jehovah, the I Am that appeared to Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not Lord like sir. People would call a man Lord, sir. That's not this. This is Jehovah God. Jehovah, your God, hath commanded me to teach you, that you might do them. So why am I teaching you people this thing? Because the Lord God told me to teach them to you. That's why. And so what about the next generation? Verse 2. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. What will that produce? There's the next statement. Here's what it'll produce. To keep His statutes and His judgments. And so you get down to verse 4. Remember Jesus referred to this. Verse 4. And 5, as the greatest commandment. But look where it begins. So it's a commandment. Jesus might say, what's the greatest commandment? But it starts with this concept that's in verse 4. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words I'm commanding you today. So, there's a lot of good books you can read about directing your life. You may find some good stuff, some bad stuff. But here's a book you can camp on. Here's a book you can stand on. Here's a book you can meet God in judgment on. That's why we worship one God and keep His commandments. And that's why this is so important. Any comments or questions before I go to number 6? An evidence that the Lord revealed in the Scriptures is the one God, and I gave two options here, is or are. And so, is if you chose one thing, are if you choose more than one thing. And so the correct answer is obviously D, all of the above. Fulfill prophecy. God appealed to it. Not only did God appeal to the prophecies He made and their fulfillment. He challenged them to find one of the idols they worshiped that could do that same thing. Read Isaiah. Which one of your idols can tell you about the future and bring it to pass? You're my witnesses. I told you about this. I brought it to pass. So here's this logical being we serve. Here's my proof. I told you about it. I made it happen. It involved sometimes hundreds of years. You know, so Abraham lived about 2,000 God said, you're going to be the father of a nation, many people. 10 years passed, 15 years passed, 20 years passed. He doesn't even have a son. And then he has a son. But that's not a nation. 100 years passed, 200 years passed, 500 years passed, and lo and behold, there's a nation that's multiplying exceedingly in the land of Egypt. The head of it is a descendant of Abraham. His name is Jacob, or Israel. But he made the promise way back here 500 years earlier. Now, to make that happen, there had to be a lot of things in play. Joseph, for example, was God used wicked men to sell Joseph into Egypt. Joseph became a ruler there. Famine came. And Joseph interpreted the Pharaoh's dream. Joseph became ruler. He brought his people over, preserved them. These are national events. But God is involved in all of that to bring about his promise. And then when another Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph, then who appears on the scene? This little baby boy called Moses. And then he's used to deliver the people out of Egypt. And so God keeps his promises, fulfill prophecy. And there's so many throughout your Bible that no other book in the world has prophecies like this by the God who is the author of it. Of course, the vastness, complexity, and order of the universe. It's always amazing to me how... excuse me. Now, men who are brilliant scientists will talk about our universe, talk about the animal kingdom, about the insect world, and stand amazed at the complexity. And they'll actually use the word design. The design. And because they study that, that's how we get some of our machinery. And then deny there's a designer, a mind behind it all. And yet you can see clearly the vastness. How we're still discovering how vast this universe is. What kind of being could bring that to pass? Put it all in order. Create this one little old globe that we live on. Have the right temperature, oxygen level, etc. That's this God. And Paul talked about that in Romans 1. And then the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. So here's a pinnacle proof. He said from the beginning of his ministry, you can kill me, but I'm going to be raised in 3 days. Not someday, not 100 years, 3 days. 3 days. We'll be sure that doesn't happen. We'll crucify him. We'll put him on a cross. He'll die there, but we'll be sure he's dead. We'll stick a spear in his side. That'll take care of those prophecies. We're not through. We're going to put him in a tomb and put Roman soldiers to guard it. Roman soldiers, their lives are on the line. Sunday morning, the tomb's empty. The body's never been found. Oh, there are some people who said, we saw the body alive. That's not true. We'll die for it. And we can work miracles to prove it. And they did for the next 30 years. That's the apostles. So the resurrection from the grave. So the answer, of course, all of the above. All right, maybe we have time for one more. God the Father is. Now, I've got on mine all of the above, but I've got a note on that first one. A divine person. That may not be true. It depends on how you define person. Often when we define person, we say a person is someone with a body. That is not the unilateral definition of person. It is a definition. And it doesn't fit God. Another definition of person is someone who experiences all the weaknesses and frailties of humanity. That is not a definition that fits across the board on person. We talked about that in our lesson on the person of God. Talking about he's a rational, intelligent, willful, loving being. And so, while I put all of the above, he's not the Son of God, not the Spirit. A divine person is correct if it's correctly defined. Okay, the Lord willing, we'll pick up with number 8 and finish these questions on with tonight. Thank you for your good attention this morning.